Light has indeed come into the world, the light of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is whom we have come to worship today. Isaiah prophesied that this light would come into the world over 700 years before the birth of Christ. At the beginning of Isaiah 9, which is on page 536 in your pew Bible, if you'd like to turn there, the prophet declared in verses 1 and 2, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone." Then in verses 6 and 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And indeed he did. This is the word of the Lord. We speak of the mighty power of God. Throughout December, we have been studying the four titles ascribed to the Messiah in this passage, listed specifically in verse 6, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The last couple of weeks, we looked at the first two titles, Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. As Carrie mentioned earlier in our service on Christmas Eve, during our Christmas Eve service, we'll be looking at that fourth and final title, Prince of Peace. But today we want to zoom in on that third title, Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. This particular title may cause some of us to scratch our heads. It seems odd to refer to the child born to us, to the son given to us, as Everlasting Father. Especially since Jesus' primary identity is the Son of God. The Bible does say that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. So much so that Jesus said, "He who has seen me has what? Has seen the Father." But this doesn't mean that Jesus is God the Father. I think it's very important from the outset of our study of this title that we provide a little bit of Trinitarian clarification. Otherwise, we could unwittingly embrace and even espouse the doctrine of modalism. The doctrine of modalism holds that God is not really three distinct persons, but God is actually one person who appears to people in different ways, in different modes, if you will, at different times. And that's where we get the word modalism. Sometimes he appears as the Father. Sometimes he appears as the Son. Sometimes he appears as the Holy Spirit. But God is really only one person who appears in one of those three modes at various times. But that's a heresy. It contradicts the Bible's teaching on the very nature of God himself. The Bible teaches that God is a triunity, from which we get the word Trinity. That there is one God who exists eternally in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, and yet there is only one God. I have a diagram here that might help you out just a bit. It's a very simple diagram, but I think it conveys at least visually the teaching of Scripture on this matter. As you can see on this diagram, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But if you look at the connection going around, we see that God the Father is not God the Son, and he's not God the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father and he's not the Son. There is one God who exists eternally as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is one God who consists of these three persons. One of the many biblical evidences of the Trinity is found in the account of Jesus' baptism. Matthew tells us in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 of his gospel, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So at this one event, we see all three persons of the Trinity present and active at the same time. And that's why I've color-coded these three references to the persons of the Trinity. There's one God who consists of three co-equal, co-eternal, distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we must be clear about who the Trinity is, lest we misunderstand and misrepresent who God is. So, having provided a little bit of clarification concerning the Trinity, how are we to understand Isaiah's prophecy regarding the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, that the child born to us, the Son given to us, is everlasting Father? That is to say, if Jesus is God the Son and not God the Father, then in what sense is he the everlasting Father? It's a good question. Let's look at what this name means. It's important to know that the Hebrew title for Father can actually have nine different nuances or shades of meaning. While it often does refer to God as the Father of his people, it's also used in other ways to express, for instance, the founder of a family or the head of a household. And the Bible teaches that in this sense, Jesus is a father to us. Point number one, Jesus Christ is the founder and head of the household of faith. Jesus Christ, you could say Jesus the Christ. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew title Messiah. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the founder and head of the household of faith. If you were to turn back just one chapter in Isaiah, in chapter 8, verse 18, you would see that the prophet refers to, quote, "the children whom the Lord has given me," end quote. And this is applied directly to Jesus in Hebrews 2:13, after Jesus is referred to in Hebrews 2:10 as the founder of our salvation. So the author of Hebrews refers to Jesus as the founder of our salvation, and then uses this quote from Isaiah referring to the people that God has saved as the children God has given to me, meaning me, the Messiah, Jesus. Later on in Isaiah's prophecy, in chapter 53, probably the most well-known chapter in Isaiah, where he describes 700 years in advance of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, he describes the suffering of the Messiah. He says in verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." And so we see, even here in the same prophecy, we see that through Jesus' death and resurrection, he would become the head of the household of faith. He would become the founder, as it were, of the family of God. Hebrews 3 says that Jesus is the faithful son over God's house. And he says in that same chapter that we are God's house, if we stay steadfast in the faith and remain confident of the hope that is ours in Christ. I guess that's the question for all of us here this morning. When it comes to your eternal salvation, are you confident in Christ? Are you 100% confident that Christ is able to save you? That Christ is able to cleanse you of all your sin That's what the Bible says. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you believe that you will be welcomed into the family of God by faith? Is your confidence in Christ this morning? Or are you trusting in yourself, your own religious effort, something that you can add to God's work? You know, even this morning I was thinking, I was getting ready, I was miking myself up, and I put my earpiece on, and it was perfect. Clipped it on my collar, I was all set to go. But then for a fleeting moment, I said, you know, I think I can adjust that just a little bit and make it better. For the next 15 minutes, I was trying to fix this disaster of a mic that I had made. Why did I try to mess with it? It was already perfect. And yet on a far greater and more tragic scale, that's what people do when it comes to the salvation that God has already provided in Christ. It's perfect. It doesn't need your adjustment or mine. And to try to adjust the perfect salvation that God has provided through the death and resurrection of His Son is an insult to our Creator. It's an insult to the God who would be our Redeemer. And so that's why I ask you, very solemnly this morning, is your hope fixed on Christ? Are you seeking to adjust or add to His work in any way? If you are trusting in yourself, your religious performance, even if you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again, that if you think you can add anything to that, in terms of your salvation, you are but rearranging chairs on the Titanic. On the day of judgment, you will go down because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is, as a wrath-absorbing sacrifice for us, so this gift might be received by faith. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3. And the good news is that Christ has already completed this perfect plan that God has made for our salvation. Our responsibility is to respond to that gift by turning from our sin and trusting God to grant us forgiveness. Trusting God to grant us the gift of eternal life. Have you done so? The Bible says that we become part of God's family through faith in Christ. Brother Bob, just moments ago, read from John chapter 1, verse 12, that all who received Him, all who believed in Him, God gave the right to those people to become the children of God, those who believe in the name of His Son. In other words, believe who Jesus claimed to be. Believe what Jesus did for them. We become part of God's family through faith in Christ. He is the head of the household of faith. He is the founder of God's family. Jesus said in John 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Isn't that good news? It says anyone. That invitation is open to all. I was thinking how just outside in our main lobby, there are glass doors by which you can come into the building. And it's possible to be standing on the outside of those glass doors and be able to see what's happening on the inside. And yet not enter in yourself. And in the same way, it's possible to be sitting in a sanctuary such as this at this very moment, to be literally, physically inside the church, and yet be outside the household of faith. To be an outsider when it comes to being part of God's family. Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters in by me, he will be saved. It's been well said that sitting in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes you a car. Simply sitting in a church doesn't make you a Christian. You become a Christian when you personally turn from your sin and self-reliance and put all your confidence in Christ, the child who has been given to us, the son who's been given to us, who died and rose that we might be forgiven and saved. This leads to the second way in which Jesus is the everlasting Father to us. Jesus Christ is the benevolent protector and provider for his people. He's the benevolent protector and provider for his people. He's not only the head of the household of faith and the founder of God's family, he is the benevolent protector and provider for his people. This sense of the Hebrew word for father is used in the case of the Old Testament saint Job, who testified in chapter 29, verse 16 of his book, "I was a father to the poor and assisted strangers who needed help." I was a father to the poor and assisted strangers who needed help. Job isn't claiming to be the biological father of these poor people. He's not saying that his own children were strangers to him. What Job is saying is that he took care of the poor. He took care of strangers the way a father would care and provide for his own children. And isn't Jesus Christ the ultimate example of one who provides fatherly care for those who need help? When instructing his own disciples on the principle of serving others with humility, Jesus pointed to himself as the God who became man as the ultimate example, saying in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Just a few weeks ago, when we were studying the book of Romans, which we'll be returning to next month, as we explored chapter 5, we saw this statement in verse 6. "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." When we were weak, when we were helpless, some translations say when we were without due strength, in no position to save ourselves whatsoever, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus, the Son of God, gave his life for us. Paul tells us in Ephesians that Jesus not only gave his life for the church, I mean, that shows how much he loves the church, but he nourishes and cherishes the church. Why? Because we are members of his body. So we have the illustration of a household of faith where we're members of God's family, and here we have another analogy that we are members of his body. That just as all my limbs and body parts belong to me, so we belong to Christ. And just as we naturally love and take care of ourselves, our own body, so Jesus Christ loves and takes care of his church. Moments ago, we rejoice with Dave and Linda Colburn over their 50th year wedding anniversary. We always want to celebrate the sanctity of marriage and commitment to a lifelong covenant of companionship, because our earthly marriages are to reflect the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Christ loves the church. He nourishes the church. He gave his life for the church. And the church, in response, lovingly submits herself to the headship of Christ. Well, what a model that is for us. What a challenge that is for us, even in our marriages today. Jesus not only provides for us, but he also protects us. Last week, as we looked at that second title, Mighty God, we looked at what Paul told Timothy. When Paul was languishing in prison, about to face uncertain timing of his death, he told Timothy that he was not afraid to die, and he gives Timothy the reason in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. It's the last letter in the New Testament Paul ever wrote. He tells Timothy he's not afraid to die. Why? He says, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able, as the mighty God, to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. That word keep is a military term that means to guard. And in the context of Roman soldiers, it meant to guard to the point of sacrificing your life if necessary to protect and to keep, to guard what has been entrusted to you. Jesus assured his people, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is to say, if you belong to Jesus, you are eternally secure. Jesus will never lose what the Father has given to him. Jesus said as much in John chapter 6. He says, all that the Father has given to me, I have not lost one of them. Jesus said in John chapter 10, known as the Good Shepherd Discourse, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither will anyone pluck them out of my hands, because my Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So you have Jesus as mighty God secure in his hand, and we could never be released from that. And even though it's not necessary to have any reinforcement, he says, not only can no one snatch them out of my hand, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one in this. We are doubly secure. Even triply if you include the Holy Spirit. The Bible says we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the down payment of our eternal inheritance. Brothers and sisters, if you have trusted in Christ, you are eternally secure. And what stability this gives us during these uncertain, unstable times. With inflation on the rise, tornadoes tearing across our land, COVID hysteria dominating the populace, the media, we hear the Lord say, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Yes, Jesus is our wonderful counselor who guides us, our mighty God who is able to save us, who is able to keep us, who is able to help us. He is our everlasting Father who can empower us, provide for us, protect us, and sustain us, even in the worst of times. Now, that leads to the third and final point. I love this. Jesus Christ will never let us down. Jesus Christ will never let us down because he is the everlasting Father. And because he is, he will always be there for us. Jesus will never cease to be our provider and our protector. Last week we saw from Hebrews 7:25 that he ever lives to make intercession for us. In the final chapter of Hebrews, the author tells us, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. So if you are susceptible to covetousness, as we all are, especially this time of year, here's the antidote. You ready for this? You can be free from covetousness because in Jesus Christ you have all you will ever need. You can be free from covetousness because in Jesus Christ you have all that you will ever need. The great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry was spot on when he said, everything is and shall be well managed in the kingdom of Christ, and none of his subjects shall ever have cause to complain. my friend Reed Ferguson, who recently retired as pastor of the Evangelical Church at Fairport after, listen, 47 years of ministry as pastor there. The last 25 years as senior pastor. Was here last Sunday for our service and the sermon, and he emailed me afterwards saying how precious Isaiah 9:6 has always been to him. And apparently he wrote a poem about it a few years ago, and he sent it to me via email. And I asked him if I could share it with you today. I think it's a fitting conclusion to today's lesson. Reed writes, "For unto us a child is born, in love from heaven's throne was torn, from angels' praise to earthly scorn, this child, 'tis Christ our Savior. Yes, unto us God's Son is given, feet, hands, and side be one day riven, the piercing nails by hate be driven, in God's Son, Christ our Savior. The government shall rest on him, but first the weight of human sin. He'll feel the Father's gaze grow dim, this King, 'tis Christ our Savior. First wonderful shall be his name, eternal God forever the same. And yet as God in flesh he came, see now, 'tis Christ our Savior. And counselor his name is too, he is the way, the life, the truth. God's highest wisdom, love's great proof. Oh look, 'tis Christ our Savior. His name shall be the mighty God, the worthy of all praise and laud. He rules with God's own iron rod. Behold, 'tis Christ our Savior. The everlasting Father's name he'll wear as his, though man became to die, and then his throne reclaim. This Jesus, 'tis Christ our Savior. And Prince of Peace his name shall be, in reconciling Adam's seed. His blood, it pleads for you and me. All praise to Christ our Savior. With divine zeal, he'll finish sin and bring God's kingdom fully in, redeeming all who trust in him. This babe, 'tis Christ our Savior. So low the angels bend to see the awe of his nativity, his stooping low where we would be. For us, 'tis Christ our Savior." It seems most fitting to ask one last time, is Christ your Savior? If not, I urge you to turn from your sin, trust in him, repent so that you also can rejoice with the rest of us, because here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and this comes straight from Scripture. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, even the very worst of them. This is glad tidings of great joy for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we can never thank you enough for the gift of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that even as the Son of God, you are an everlasting Father to us, in that you are the head of the household of faith. You are the protector and the provider of your people. And you have promised never to leave us nor forsake us. You are our everlasting Father in that sense. And so, Father God, as we come to you in the name of your Son, who is your heaven-sent Savior to us, we pray, Lord, that not one person here would be leaving this room still outside your kingdom, still a stranger to your family. I pray that this would be the day of their salvation, the day that they recognize you for who you are, who confess with joy and gladness what you have done through your death and resurrection. Lord, we pray that each and every one of us here would own you as our Savior. You have promised us, Lord, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I pray that we would lay hold of that promise today. And Lord, I pray for those who are married today, that we would strive to reflect the beautiful gospel relationship you have with your bride, the church, in our own marriage relationship. We pray that husbands would love their wives, that they would cherish them, that they would nourish them. Lord, even when wives are not as they should be, all we have to do is look, you continue to love us when we are not as we should be. Help us to show your love for our wives. And I pray, Lord, that wives would voluntarily, lovingly, wholeheartedly submit to their husbands as unto Christ. Lord, you call us not only to celebrate our great salvation, but to express it in our everyday relationships with one another. Lord, even children and those who are not married can reflect the love of Christ for us in their service toward others, as we remember that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Oh, Lord Jesus, make us like you. Help us to humble ourselves. Help us to think of others as more significant than ourselves. Help us to realize that little formula, as it were, for joy: Jesus, others, you. So much to pray about, so much to be thankful for. So we ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would continue to work in all our hearts, our homes, our lives, our relationships, even as we celebrate your birth. Bring us back together, God, we pray, for our Christmas Eve service, that we might usher in this special day with another gathering of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.